Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23, the prophet says, O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. This is one of the hardest lessons for believers to learn. The way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. Many people will hear a passage like this and they will completely leave it alone as though it was never written. They will go out there and they will wrestle with decisions. They will wrestle with desires. They will wrestle with needs. They will try to figure out how to make things work, how to make things happen, and they will call it responsibility. I have news for you. Doing things contrary to the way that God said to do them is not responsibility. It is irresponsibility. People may think to themselves at times, it's irresponsible for me to not do anything. If God is not the one bringing you there, it's not irresponsible to not make changes or do anything. To make them is presumptuous. And so, we have to learn how to rest in our situations. We have to learn how to trust God in situations and understand that a way of a man is not in himself. And it is not in man to direct his own steps. How many people are trying to direct their own steps? They're figuring out, what kind of a job do I want? What kind of a place do I want? Where do I want things to be? Where do I want to work? Where do I want to live? Where do I want to go to school? Where do I want whatever it is? And they think that their way is in themselves. It is not. The reason why they think that is, number one, they think that they are capable of doing something on their own. But Jesus himself said in John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. Not even Christ thought that. And he was God. He relied entirely on the Father. But for some reason, we think that we can figure things out. We think that we can order our steps. We think that we can, and we think it's being responsible, when in fact, presumption is not responsible. Presumption is irresponsible. Our responsibility is not to our circumstances. Our responsibility is to God. God is very good. He's extremely good at ordering people's steps. He's never early. He's never late. He's always on time. He does not miss the mark. He does not get you in the wrong place at the wrong time. He will always have you in the right place at the right time. He knows how to order your steps. He knows how to direct your path. He knows when to do what to do. He knows what thoughts to put in your mind. You don't have to worry. You can relax. A lot of people worry about their future. You don't have to worry. You can relax. God is on the throne. God knows what he's doing. God is involved in your life. He has it. He has it. The way of a man is not in himself. And it's not in a man to direct his steps. Sometimes you will say, well, I don't understand. And this can make people very intimidated. In John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not understanding the will of God and its outcome, and that's really what intimidates people, is they don't understand the outcome or maybe the reason. They have no grasp of, and this can be scary to them. They can feel like they're making wrong decisions because they don't know outcomes. God doesn't give it to us to know the outcome all the time. Usually He doesn't, so that we will operate in faith. But the lack of understanding outcomes can intimidate. It can be a source of not only frustration, but fear. It can be so bad for people that they may walk right out of the will of God when God has them in their perfect will, because they don't see how the perfect will of God at that time relates to a perceived outcome. Don't worry about the outcomes. The outcomes belong to God. You stay in the will of God today. God will take you to the outcome when the outcome is supposed to arrive. If you are a spirit-filled Christian, and by that I do not mean any form of gifty thing. Yes, the gifts are real. They do not indicate spirituality. If you are a spirit-filled Christian, then it will happen to you on many occasions that you know that God wants something, but you don't get it. You don't understand why. You don't know what the results will be. You may not even know how to get there. Don't worry about it. It's not for you to direct your path. It's for God to order your steps. God's the one who gets you there. Now, because we are led by the Spirit, we're not led in ourselves, we cannot use natural thinking, natural reasoning, in order to live with God. Natural reasoning will give me a completely wrong package of information. In order to live with God, we acknowledge Him. Proverbs 3:5, we acknowledge Him. In Proverbs 3:7, we are not wise in our own eyes. The world says to you, be wise in your own eyes. The world says to you, weigh the good and the bad, and make your decision this way. The problem with that is, we don't know what is good and bad. There's a whole lot that seems good that turns out to be bad. There's a whole lot that seems bad that turns out to be good. We have no idea what is good and bad because we don't know the future. Today it seems bad. Tomorrow I'll say that's the best thing that ever happened to me. And many people have had that experience. Today it seems good, and tomorrow I say, I wish that had not happened. Many people have had that experience. You cannot use natural reasoning in a life with God. The wind blows where it wishes. This is like the Holy Spirit working. The wind blows where it wishes. You don't decide, it decides. You cannot tell where it's coming from, you cannot tell where it's going, and this is the case with Spirit-filled believers. Sometimes we don't know where we're coming from or where we're going. Sometimes we don't know how we're going to get there. Sometimes we sense a call on our life and we have absolutely no idea how that's going to come about because we cannot see our way to the provisions or to the details or whatever logistics there are. We cannot see our way past those things. And God says, don't worry about it. It's for God to will and to do all His good pleasure. So it's for God to make you willing, and it's for God to do it. In Isaiah 55:9, as high as the heaven is above the earth. So that is saying, the size of the universe is the difference. So high are His thoughts above our thoughts and His ways above our ways. Isaiah 1:5 says we have a sick head and a faint heart. In Romans 7:18, there is no good thing in us. So please explain to me, how is it that with a sick head, faint heart, and no good thing in me, I'm supposed to make any kind of a good decision? And the answer is, I can't. And the good news is, I don't have to. I simply acknowledge the Lord and He directs my path. That is not being irresponsible, quite the opposite. Not trusting God is the irresponsible thing. Trusting Him is responsible. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we are going to stand at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat, for those people who don't know what that is, Bema is a Greek word. And it's talking about an elevated platform, like a stage kind of a thing, whereby the Roman governor would have his throne or his seat. He would sit down and he would give judgment. Now, this was not judgment like in a court. The picture for the believer is this was judgment whereby the governor would want to honor or reward someone. And so he would sit down in this judgment seat, the Bema seat. In our church, we call it Bema because we want to differentiate between judgment, the way people normally think of judgment, good, bad, riches, poverty, reward, loss of reward, saved, lost, that kind of a thing. That's not what it's talking about. So in order to show the distinction, we use the word Bema. The Bema seat is the place of rewards. These are rewards that will remain with us for eternity. That means these are extremely valuable rewards. It doesn't much matter if you are a multi-billionaire. You can be Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. And I don't know the salvation state of those people. I'm not trying to comment on that. But you can have all the money they have. And in the end, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. The real thing that we are looking for, the real success that exists, the stuff that is real value, is that which we receive at the Bema seat. Because that will never be lost, that can never be taken away, and that is what we have for eternity. There will never be less, but there will never be more than what I get at the Bema seat. This is given for things done in our body. Sometimes we have this tendency to say, well, grace. And it doesn't really much matter what I do here because grace. And other people will react at that negatively and say, well, you're trying to use grace as a license to sin. Both statements are childish. Both statements are equally wrong. To say that grace is a license for anything is ridiculous. It is a fundamental lack of understanding of grace. But yet saying I can do anything I wish because of grace is a fundamental lack of understanding of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and, get this, you are not your own. We say to ourselves, it's my life. Sometimes we say that to other people. Well, it's my life. Wrong. It's not your life. God owns your life. It's God's life, even though you're the one who's living it. It's like a pot in a cupboard saying, well, I'm a pot. It's my life. Well, it may be your life, but I'm filling you with water and putting you on the stove. Oh, you can't do that. It's my life. It's my existence. Yeah, and your existence is here so I can put water in you and put you on the stove. Well, I have a life so that God could do what He chooses with me. It's not my life. I don't own me. It's God's life. I'm God's property. He lives in me, and He can do as He chooses. Now, We say to ourselves, I can live any way that I live, it's my life. I can do what I want, it's my life. Wrong. God owns you, live like a believer. And this can be challenging to people. Live like a believer. Sometimes believers do not want to live like believers. Sometimes believers want to use their own natural thinking. They say, well, I can choose my way, and they will either do it by making choices or they will do it by worrying about their choices. Sometimes if things don't work out the way they want in their natural thinking, they get very frustrated about it, wondering, well, how am I going to make happen what I want? What you want is not relevant. Well, that's terrible. It makes me feel bad. It only makes you feel bad if you are carnal. But in Galatians 2:20, you have already been crucified with Christ. By the way, you're not even alive. And then it says, nevertheless I live. Oh, yes I am. No, not you that lives. It's Christ that lives in you. How bad does a dead man feel? How many dead people are offended? I know in some places dead people vote, but that's a different type of thing. How many dead people are offended? How many dead people are getting their feelings hurt? How many dead people are frustrated because they're not getting their own way? How many dead people are anxious? How many dead people are fearful? How many dead people, get this, how many dead people are insecure? How many dead people are impatient? For that matter, how many dead people are kind? You're dead. You have been crucified with Christ. The fact that He has raised you together means that you are one person with Him, but it's not your life, it's God's life, it's not your property, it's God's property. Leave God's things alone. What does that mean practically? You live like a believer. You live like a believer. You're not trying to figure things out on your own. You acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and He directs your path. You're not saying, what do I want? You're saying, what is God's will? You live like a believer. Yes, grace is available to you because you have this corrupt thing in you called the old sin nature, and God is very kind to you, and He gets it that you have this corrupt thing in you, so He gives you an abundance of grace. He loves you. Go figure. But you live like a believer. So many Christians refuse to live like believers. It's astonishing. Sometimes you see Christians fornicating. What in the world are you doing? Romans chapter 1 says that no one who's fornicating is even saved. They're not going to go to heaven unless they repent of their fornication. They're doing drugs in some cases. You're not going to go to heaven if you're doing drugs unless you repent of doing drugs. Homosexuals who claim Christianity. Man, I hope you get saved. I'll bend over backwards to get you saved. But you will not be saved unless you repent of that. You can't claim to be a believer and not live like a believer. People do it all the time. But then in Matthew 7:23, many people will come to Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in Your name? And He will say to them, depart from Me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Their being religious was not the issue. You want to know? You got going with God, live like a believer. That means you're making choices like a believer. God says, love not the world, neither the things of the world, because to love the world is to be an enemy of God. He didn't say, don't love lost people. He loved lost people so much so that He gave His only Son. He loved lost people. But He didn't love the world system. Why? Because Satan is the god of this world system. And so we don't love the world system. People do things because of culture. I asked a person one time, because they were into a certain type of sin, and they were claiming Christianity, and I asked them, why do you do this? And they said to me, well, that's just the way it's done here. You know, Lot had probably a similar response. Lot, why do you live in Sodom? Lot, why are you calling the Sodomites your brethren? Lot, why are you offering them your virgin daughters? Are you insane? Well, it's just the way things are done here. Just the way things are done in Satan's camp is not the way to do them. That's why it's Satan's camp. Just because Satan, the god of this world system, likes when things happen a certain way, does not mean that it's the right way to do things. Even if you live in a place where it's being done that way. No, live like a believer. Live like a believer. In Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt after to the deceitful lusts. Lust, by the way, is any desire outside of the will of God. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. That's all it means to live like a believer. Put on the new man. Sometimes Christians are occupied with sin. And they're not necessarily living in sin, they're just occupied with sin. Live like a believer. A believer is not occupied with sin. A believer is occupied with the Word of God. A believer is occupied with the love of God. A believer is occupied with the mercy of God, with the goodness of God. A believer is not occupied with sin. Being occupied with sin will only result in more sin. No, live like a believer. Put on the new man. How am I going to put on the new man? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is the key to living like a believer. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does this mean? The Holy Spirit communicates with the human spirit by means of the Word of God, and that gives you a new mind. That's where it starts. In Habakkuk 2:4, the soul which is lifted up is the word aphal, it means swollen. Just like if you break your arm, it swells. The soul that is lifted up is swollen. It's not upright in him. The proud person is not upright. The person who is self-conscious and self-oriented, that is, practically speaking, pride. This person is not upright. God sees them and they look like a bent twig. But the just live by faith. If I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind, living by faith is easy. Sometimes people will say, I don't really know how to live by faith, or they're anxious about living by faith because maybe they feel their faith is weak or something is lacking in their life, and so living by faith may not be a comfortable thought to them. Living by faith is easy. There's nothing easier than living by faith. And by the way, living by faith is not irresponsible. Living by faith is the only way to be responsible. Faith in Romans 10:17 comes by hearing of the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:2, we mix faith with what we hear. In other words, everyone has a measure of faith that they are born with. Sometimes children, even those who've never been in church, even those who've never been taught anything, they have this beautiful awareness of God. By the way, animals have an awareness of God like that. The Word of God says that the soul of the beast calls out to the Lord. Well, that's faith. The natural way for us to live, according to our biological design, is to live in faith. It's not until other things come in that it corrupts faith and sometimes removes faith. But we are designed to live by faith. When I receive the Word of God, and I mix faith with what I hear, it profits me. That means it benefits me. It causes me to grow. That means, practically speaking, that the Word of God will become the source of my perceptions because it is my frame of reference. When the Word of God is the source of my perceptions, I start to have God's experiences and also God's viewpoint. It transforms who I am in my mind. And that's what it says in Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Matthew 4:4, we live by every word of God. We do that because we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Faith, and I know people will usually quote Hebrews 11:1 regarding faith to define it, and that's fine. Obviously, it is a true statement. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of realities not seen. But faith, in that sense, is really more of a faith that is, number one, toward future, and number two, toward heaven. Faith in God. Faith in my final outcome. Faith in heaven. Faith in all the things that Christians often have faith for. Yes, that is covered by Hebrews 11:1. But faith on a daily basis in the details of your life is required, is necessary, and without it, I cannot be successful. That's not just assurance of things hoped for and conviction of realities unseen. Faith in its most fundamental form, which is where Hebrews 11:1 comes from, is when I think with the Word of God. Hence, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. I think using the Word of God. The Word of God is the basis of my thinking. There is faith. If I keep it in a Hebrews 11:1 context for the details of my life, then I may trust that I'll go to heaven, and well, I should. I will believe in God, and of course I should. Christ, I will believe in the finished work. All of the doctrines, I'll believe them. The difference, though, is that I won't do them. Faith, when it's a foundation of thought, and faith is me thinking with Christ, well, my decisions will be based on what I think. Everybody's decisions are based in what they think. If I have the thoughts of God, then I will make God's decisions. And this is where in James 1:22, I become a doer of the Word of God. He says there, James, be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It starts with hearers. He said, not hearers only. So it starts with hearing the Word of God, yes, but let the Word of God, through mixing faith with it, mixing faith is a picture of putting coffee and creamer together. It's that kind of an idea. Once they're together, you're not going to separate them. So the Word of God and my trust in the Word of God, as soon as it comes forth, I trust it. It becomes my immediate frame of reference. Because it's my immediate frame of reference, immediately it will take over my perceptions, immediately I will have the thoughts and the mind of God. When I go to make a decision, it will be a decision in faith. I become a doer of the Word, because my thoughts, therefore my decisions, are all based in the Word. That is the foundation. And so now, I have a faith that has works rather than, in James 2:20, a faith without works, which is dead. James says in 1:22 that if I'm a hearer only and not a doer, I'm deceiving myself. I'm lying to myself. If I think I can receive the word of God and call it faith just because I have an intellectual capacity to receive and understand the words that are being spoken, but it doesn't become the foundation of my thinking, and that's usually a humility issue. That's why people don't mix faith with what I hear, is pride. Well, then I'm lying to myself. I'm telling myself I'm receiving something, but I'm lying to myself. And that doesn't mean you stop receiving. That does mean you humble yourself. You start approaching the Word of God as what it is, the Word of the Almighty, All-Knowing, All-Powerful God. The one who created the universe, made you alive, put all the atoms in your body together, still holds them together. And if He chooses, you can breathe. Put things in that kind of a perspective, and humility is not that hard. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just will live by faith. The key to this passage is the words from and to. The two words that everybody overlooks. But they always stretch their head. What does that mean? From faith to faith. And often people will apply it and say, well, that means you're growing in faith. One measure of faith to another measure of faith. And that is a correct application in many cases. But as far as interpreting the scripture, that's not really what it's saying. From is the word ek. That means out of. To is the word eis, and it's the opposite. It means into. It's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith into faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. So what it means is, I live by the faith of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20. That faith is produced by the Word of God, so out of faith, and it is applied by faith in my life. So it's out of faith into faith. I receive the Word of God by faith, and I apply it in faith. So it's talking about faith response with faith obedience. And really, that's what it means to be a doer of the Word of God. I have faith response with faith obedience. When I have this kind of faith operating in my life, then I enter automatically into Romans 5:2, whereby I have access into grace by faith. Now, grace must be understood correctly in order for this to really work for us. Too often, we define grace as the unmerited favor of God. Somebody out there is saying, well, that's what it is. What's wrong with that definition? That's what it is, but that's not all that it is. It's like having a one-legged tripod. It's not going to work. And because it doesn't work, people will then not trust grace. And then they will try to do things like introduce law, because they feel like, well, if I don't introduce law, then sin will enter because I simply introduced grace, and grace is the unmerited favor of God. Wrong. Grace has three dimensions. Just like a tripod without three legs will not work, one-dimensional grace doesn't really work. Yes, it is the unmerited favor of God in Ephesians 2:8. It is a gift. That means we don't deserve it, we don't earn it, we don't do anything to receive it, we simply receive it. It is given to us, and it's dependent on the giver, whether it is given or not. The receiver is just the one that it's given to. And it's given to us freely. That is one dimension. But often when people get this one-dimensional grace, They say to themselves, well, I can do anything. Or others will say, that means you can do anything. Well, this is the point where some people leave living like a believer. They think that grace will allow them to not live like a believer. No, you live like a believer because you live by grace. And it's not that you're not condemned, you shouldn't be condemned, but that's not what makes you live like a believer. In Ephesians 2:7, grace is the kindness of God. So not only is it a gift, it's also profound kindness. Gentleness, goodness, compassion, provision, all the things that God is doing for us all the time. I remember a time when I was on my back for a year because of back issues and my wife wasn't able to work because of illness. We had a year without any income at all. We had to pay for our own medical insurance, which is like a mortgage, and we had a mortgage. We had these astronomical bills, didn't have a lot in savings, we were still fairly young, and nobody was working. You know, we never went without. There was never a day when we could not pay our bills. There was never a day when we could not buy food. There was never a day when we could not meet our mortgage. We were never without. Why? Grace. It's the kindness of God. God was kind to us, and He took care of us. And that was practical. We had money without having money. Still don't know how that one happened. It happened by grace. There's a temptation for us sometimes to cry about things like money or provision or jobs or what have you. Are you eating? Do you have a roof over your head? Are you clothed? You got what you need. But we tend to look at the details and go, ah! Stop looking at the details then. What good does that do anybody? God already said He takes care of all our needs. God already said He'll take care of whatever it is that we need. Not just some things. Some people's God is a very spiritual God. He's up there amidst in the heavens. No wonder you don't trust Him. God is better than a neighbor. He's just as real, just as present, more so actually, and He's a lot more generous. You can go to your neighbor, ask for a cup of sugar, and the neighbor says, no. That can't happen. Doesn't happen with God. You can relax. You can relax. God is kind. You can relax. Live like a believer. Trust the kindness of God. Trust the love of God. Trust the mercy of God. Trust the goodness of God. You can relax. But then in Hebrews 4:16, grace is a government. It's a throne of grace. That means there is a government of grace because it has a throne of grace and thrones are the seats of government. There is a government in your life. Where there is a government, there is protection. Where there is a government, there is provision. Where there is a government, there is direction. Where there is a government, there is a system of meeting needs. Whatever the need happens to be, there is a system implemented to meet the need. You can trust the government of God because you are a resident and a citizen of the kingdom of God. So you are under a government. It also means that your choices are not your own. It means that the Holy Spirit is guiding you in all truth in John 16:13. Well, you belong to the Holy Spirit. He owns you. He lives in you. He's going to guide you. What that does mean is He doesn't guide you into things that He is opposed to. He guides you into things that are God's perfect will. And when you live like a believer, you don't try to go into the things that you are opposed to just because you have a free volition. You yield to the will of God because there is a government in your life. You are a believer. You are in a kingdom, a governmental system. The king has a will and a plan. Yes, the king loves you. Yes, the king is compassionate and merciful. But he's still a king. He is still in charge. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter what group hates what group and what group is trying to do what to the other group and what the other group is thinking and who's doing what. None of that makes any difference. The king is on the throne. Live like a believer. Part of that means you don't get anxious about the political situation in the world. Why? Because there's a king on the throne of heaven. And that is your citizenship. You may live in whatever country you live in, but you're a citizen of heaven if you are born again, and that's the government you're under. In Romans 3:25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Propitiation means that God was satisfied with what He did for us. If I live like a believer, I do not live condemned. If I live like a believer, I am not on a work trip. If I live like a believer, I do not live in unbonafide guilt, and there's only one time when guilt is bonafide, and that's if I'm actively living in sin. And the moment I get right, there is no more bonafide guilt. There is no condemnation, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is the cleansing by the blood of the Lamb. I practice that as a believer. In Ephesians 5:26, I'm sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the Word. There is a group out there that thinks that the church has to go through the tribulation because it will be purified by the tribulation. That is so stupid. Nobody is purified by tribulation. We are purified by the Word of God. Nobody is purified by tribulation. There is not one place in the Bible that says anyone is purified by tribulation. No, we are purified by the Word. So don't ever think to yourself that the church has to be purified and therefore go through the tribulation. The church is purified. That's why it's the church. If it wasn't purified, it wouldn't be the church. If it's the church, it's purified. In Matthew 13:23, if we have good ground, in other words, if we are receptive, when we receive the word, we will bear fruit. If I live like a believer, I will be a fruitful Christian. Why? Because that's what the Word of God does. It produces fruit in us. That may mean something like I sow in or what have you, but really what it does mean, in Galatians 5:22, it produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if I am humble, if I mix faith with what I hear, when I receive the Word of God, the result will be the love of God. And it will be manifested to me, it will be manifested in me, and it will be manifested through me. Now, the Word of God says that you either make the tree good and its fruit good, and this is Matthew 12:33, or else you make the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, you make your choice. You don't have the option. You make a choice. You cannot say, I'm not making any choice. By saying you've not made a choice, you have made a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, choose life. I set before you this day life and death. Choose life. There's your choice. You want fruit? You choose life. You live like a believer. You choose life. You don't live like the world. You don't live in natural thinking. You don't live in guilt or condemnation. You don't do things the way the world does things. You do things the way God does things, you choose life. The result is fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Joshua 24:15 says, choose who you will serve. You can serve yourself, you can serve money, you can serve other people, you can serve the trees. Choose who you will serve. God, but Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You choose who you're going to serve, but we're going to serve the Lord. That's living like a believer. You serve the Lord. You don't serve your emotions. You don't serve your moods. You don't serve your insecurities. You don't serve your anger. You don't serve your anxieties. You don't serve other people's anxieties. You don't become a slave to the old sin nature, whether it's your own or somebody else's. You serve the Lord. In Luke 6:43, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. It's not possible. The fruit reveals the tree. What's your fruit? What's your fruit? Examining your own fruit is a good practice sometimes. What is your fruit? Is it the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, goodness, temperance, meekness, all that good stuff. What's your fruit? What's your fruit? Examine your fruit. It'll show you how you're doing with God. So examine your fruit. By the way, you don't examine anything else. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A Christian lives and commended love. Commended love is not recommended love. It's not approved of love. Commended love, the word commend is the word synesthesin, and it means put two things together and unite them into one whole. Commended love means that the believer is made into one thing, one entity with the love of God. Do you know why God loves you? Because you are love. God commends His love toward you. That means He takes love and you and turns them into one. Do we live in commended love? This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I live like a believer, I will live in commended love. I won't question the love of God toward me. I won't wonder, does God love me now? I failed. Does He still love me? No, you live in commended love. If you fail, practice 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin to God, and then He will forget your sin. Sometimes people do not recognize that forgiving includes forgetting. Study the original language. Forgetting and forgiving are equivalent. God forgives our sin when we tell Him. Now, why is it so important to confess? It's for our sake. We have to recognize where we go wrong and where we need to go. It's for our sake. We exercise Revelation 1:5 that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We exercise Psalm 103:12 that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And that does include time. We exercise the fact that in Hebrews 8:12, God does not remember our sins. And since He is, in 1 John 3:20, the all-knowing God, if He doesn't know my sins don't exist. That's the work of the blood. We exercise these things. We live like believers. We exercise the blood of Christ in our lives. But then we also exercise it for other people. We don't keep anything for ourselves. You know why sometimes people get stagnant and stale? Because they don't pour out what God has given to them. God gives them love, but they will not love. In other words, God shows them kindness and they are unkind. God gives them mercy and they're not merciful. God is patient with them, but they're not patient. That leads to stagnation. You pour out what God gives you. Whether it's love, whether it's kindness, whether it's the goodness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, whatever it is that God gave you, you pour it back out. In John 13:34, this is the commandment of God, that you love one another as He has loved you, that you also love one another. In verse 35, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another. Commended love is what we practice. If I recognize that I am the love of God because I've been put together and made into one being with the love of God, then I will have no problem receiving love. If I recognize that the person next to me is the love of God, then I will have no problem receiving that person because God has taken His love, made them into one. Every born-again believer is in this condition. It's very easy to be patient and kind to those people who I know are the love of God. I don't look for anything in them because I'm satisfied by the love of God because I am one with the love of God. But I have regard for the fact that they are one with the love of God and I want to do no damage to the love of God. It's commended love. What does that look like practically? Mercy. It starts with mercy. Jude 21 says that mercy is what keeps me in the love of God. I make that person one with mercy. They always receive mercy. That's how it works. No matter what it is, they receive mercy. Guess what? I can't be self-occupied and be able to pull that off. Self-orientation and love are opposites. The person who is self-centered cannot love. The person who is loved will not be self-centered. They are opposites. They do not include each other. They are opposites. We love because He loved us. If I know how to receive love, I will love. Don't ever get into this self-pity trick of, I didn't receive the love of God. No, you have received the love of God. You may be too proud to recognize it, but you have received the love of God. Get rid of the pride and then you will recognize it. It all becomes practical and real and experiential with humility. This is what it means to be a disciple. That we commend love. We put people together into one person with love. Sometimes you ask somebody, how do you make disciples? And they'll say, well, you got to teach them the Word of God and you got to invest in them. And those things are part of the process. Don't get me wrong. Yeah, they're important. But that's not a disciple. That's not how a disciple is made. A disciple is made using the tools that you have at hand, like teaching or spending time. But really, a disciple is made when a person lives in commended love. And now you have a disciple. Well, once I'm a disciple, in Matthew 28:19, I go and I make disciples of all nations. I don't keep it for myself. I go out there and I make more disciples. In verse 20 it says, I teach them to observe all the things that God has commanded me. What is that? Commended love. So a disciple is going to make disciples. Because they love with commended love, and when they do that, other people are commended toward love and are disciples. In Acts 1:8, I go out there and I become a soul winner. I don't keep the gospel to myself. I don't say to myself, well, that's just my business or that's my opinion or I love these people. Well, I don't really share the gospel. It's a personal thing. Boy, I'm glad God didn't share your opinion. Can you imagine the father says, Jesus, I want you to go out there and die for the lost. You know, Father, I don't really share my faith. It's a personal thing. I think I'm going to stay right here. Everyone would go to hell. You see, what that really is a way of avoiding obedience. No, you go out there and you share the gospel. You go out there and you tell people, oh, I know you may not have time when the church does things. That's okay. Then do it when you're able to do it. Grab a stack of tracts and meet people on purpose. Challenge them with the gospel. Confront them with the gospel. Let people know on purpose that God died for them, that He loves them, and that they can be saved. Do it on purpose. Some people say, well, I have friendship evangelism. Yeah, I know. Their friendship will evangelize you into worldliness. That's what it usually goes like. No, you do it on purpose. Can you imagine Jesus? Well, Father, I have friendship evangelism. I'm not going to open my mouth when I get there. I'm just going to let them see your wonderfulness by looking at me. You know what? Cowardliness. That's what it usually is, cowardliness. People are really good at religiously rationalizing their weaknesses. You just go out there and you do it. But I don't know what I'll say. Then give them a tract, let it do the talking. I always tell people, can you say here? Then you have everything you need to be a soul winner. You get a tract, you can find them online, print out a few, say here. You're a soul winner. The tract contains the message. You'll be amazed how many people will read a tract. They won't necessarily want to talk to you, but they will read your tract. I've seen people, you would just as soon walk away from them the way they look. You give them that tract, and man, they are reading it intently. It's amazing how people will respond to a tract. You live like a believer. Don't play games with God. Live like a believer. God is not a game. He's not in the game business. Don't pretend. Just live like a believer. And then you'll have some eternal rewards. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.